Corinthians chapter 13 is our scripture reading. Let's turn in God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Beginning in verse 5, this is what God's Word says. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord Jesus gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. So reads God's Word. In his book, Seasons of Life, Chuck Swindoll tells a story of what happened on an airliner bound for New York City in 1968. The flight had been routine until the plane began its descent. It was then that the pilot discovered that the landing gear refused to engage. And Swindoll tells what happened next. He, the pilot, worked the controls back and forth, trying again and again to make the gear lock down into place. No success. He then asked the control tower for instructions as he circled the landing field. Responding to the crisis, the airport personnel sprayed the runway with foam as fire trucks and other emergency vehicles moved into position. Disaster was only minutes away. The passengers, meanwhile, were told of each maneuver in that calm, cheery voice pilots managed to use at times like this. Flight attendants glided about the cabin with an air of cool reserve. Passengers were told to place their heads between their knees and grab their ankles just before impact. It was one of those, "I can't believe this is happening to me" experiences. There were tears, no doubt, and a few screams of despair. The landing was now seconds away. Suddenly, the pilot announced over the intercom, "We are beginning our final descent. At this moment, in accordance with international aviation codes established at Geneva, it is my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence prayer." End of quote. Well, as it turned out, the belly landing went without a hitch, and aside from quite significant damage to the plane, no one was injured. But the incident is quite revealing, isn't it? I mean, it is quite telling that for many people, prayer is what you do when you can't think of anything else to do to fix the situation. Prayer is what you do when you've come to the end of yourself. Well, prayer is a wonderful gift available to those who approach the living God through the means He has provided, through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we know Christ, we can talk to the Almighty, and He listens to us, and He even responds to our requests. Yet prayer can be frustrating for us. Prayer can be frustrating for a lot of reasons, and usually they're linked to misunderstandings. If we're holding to wrong thoughts about God, it will show up in our prayer lives. If we're holding to wrong thoughts about ourselves or about the nature of the Christian life, once again, it will show up in our praying. This summer, our aim is to learn how to pray more biblically. We're inviting the Apostle Paul to mentor us in the area of praying. Paul, as he wrote nearly half of the New Testament epistles, books that we so love, in almost all of those epistles, tells us what he was praying for the church or the individual to whom the, the letter was written, and we're taking these epistles one at a time to seek to learn how did he pray, for what did he pray, and what can we learn about praying from his prayers. One of the things that you learn about Paul quickly is that prayer was not an afterthought. It was not what he did just when the plane was about to crash. It was something he did all the time, as he says repeatedly. It's in his ministerial handbook, so to speak. Prayer is not an appendix at the end. It's found on every page of the handbook. Ministry cannot happen, life cannot happen without prayer. Well, this morning, we're going to explore Paul's prayers for the Christians living in Corinth, as recorded in the two letters that he wrote to them. As I've scanned through the letters, I have found him telling what he prayed in two places. I want you to see the second as we begin, and that is at the end of his second letter, which is chapter 13. And his very specific request, this is what he prayed for, he tells us in verse 9. Notice his prayer, he says, our prayer is for your perfection. I have to be honest with you, prior to this study, I can't recall ever praying that prayer. Have you ever prayed for the perfection of your children or your grandchildren or your Sunday school class or the youth group that you lead or the Awana class that you're... Have you ever prayed for their perfection? What makes this request even more shocking is to ponder those for whom Paul said he was praying this request for their perfection. The Corinthian church was hardly a model church. That's why Paul wrote two letters that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and there are indications that he wrote perhaps at least three other letters to them that were not Holy Spirit inspired. He wrote at least five letters to these folks and made at least three visits to them because they had so many problems. In fact, Paul penned 1 Corinthians in the spring of AD 55 while he was in Ephesus, and 2 Corinthians he wrote later in the same year while he was in Macedonia. And he wrote these letters because even though he was miles away from Corinth, these folks were on his heart, and the reason they were on his heart is because some members from the household of Chloe had come to him and said, we got a boatload of problems back in the church that you established. And then he got a letter from somebody in the church detailing these problems. You scan the two letters and you'll get a taste of what was happening in the first church of Corinth. For starters, there was a man-centered sort of cliqueism going on there where they were divided amongst their loyalties. And so he spends the first four chapters of the first letter addressing that. And then you find out in chapter 5 that there's this man who's living with and having sexual relations with his stepmother. And the church was responding by, we're being spiritual, we're tolerating that, because that's what spiritual people do. And then you come to chapter 6 and you find out they're taking each other to the civil courts and suing each other. And then you come to chapter 7 and you find out it's not just this one man with the stepmother. The whole church is affected by this wrong thought of sex, and he has to talk to them about the purpose of sex, what it's for, what it's not for. Then he begins to talk to them about idol worship because they're eating foods that are offered to idols and how that's blaspheming the name of Christ, and he has to talk to them about that. He comes on to chapter 11 and you find out some are getting drunk at communion. And you find out some are coming to communion and they had a meal there and they were pigging out, not thinking about each other. And then you come to chapters 12, 13, and 14 and you find out they're looking at their worship services like a showmanship opportunity. So he has to teach them, no, that's not what worship's all about. And then you come to chapter 15, you find out they're not understanding the significance of Christ's resurrection. That's just the first letter. You come to the second letter and you find out some of the folks in the church were taking pot shots at Paul saying, he's not really spiritual. He's ministering to people just for what he can get out of them. And so in 2 Corinthians, he has to defend himself, which he hates to do, so that Christ might be honored. You come to chapter 6 and you find out that they're unequally yoked. Whatever that means, there was something that was happening that was harming the reputation of Christ. And then apparently they were stingy in their giving, so he takes a couple chapters to teach them about that subject in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Yet Paul says he was praying for their perfection. I mean, I think of that and it's like, I can see a school teacher who had a class that all got 99s on the last test saying, I think we can do better on next week's test. We're going for perfection. But this would be like, they all got 52s. Next week it's going to be perfect. Like, he must know something about perfection that I don't know. He must know something about what's involved in perfection that would affect him even asking God for that. How should we pray for people in our lives whose lives are filled with problems? Paul prayed for their perfection. What does that mean? What difference will it make in our lives when we begin to pray that prayer? And I believe we ought to begin to pray it. And I want us to go back to his first prayer, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and see more vividly why he prayed that prayer and why we ought to pray that prayer. Now, in the two letters that Paul wrote, we find out that Paul's prayer for the perfection of the Corinthians was linked to two key elements that we need to have in our prayer lives. First of all, we find out that Paul's prayers were thoroughly God-centered. This is chapter 1 now, verse 4. I always thank God for you. I was working with a couple recently that came to see me because they had some real significant problems. And I said, what you know about the Corinthian church, how does that strike you? And they were like, I always thank God for you. That's a really strange way to talk to and about people that you know have got a lot of problems in their lives. I always thank God for you. Paul is going to roll up his sleeves in just a minute and tackle these issues that I just listed. But before he does, he puts the spotlight clearly on God, and he tells the Corinthians what he's praying to God about them, and he says, it's not, Lord, help the Corinthians to get their act together. Well, that'll come maybe a little bit later. But Lord, I'm thankful. I want to express my thanks to you for the Corinthians. Now, why specifically was he thankful? Was it because they were a good church? No. It was because, he says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Beloved, if you've got Christ, then you've got grace. And if you've got grace, then you've got everything that it will take to deal with the problems you're facing. And if you've got whatever it takes to deal with the problems you're facing, that's cause for thanksgiving in the hearts and lives of those who are burdened for you and praying for you. Now take a closer look at three God-centered features of this prayer that he begins this epistle with. Notice that he thanked God. He thanked God for some things that God had done in their past. First, he gave us grace in Christ. I'll put it in the first person personal language because it's true of us who are in Christ. God gave us grace in Christ. Grace, unmerited favor, undeserved help. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And Paul had seen that happen firsthand in Corinth. He was there. Acts 18, you can check it out. It's the story. The Apostle Paul came to Corinth from Athens. It was the second missionary journey. As was his custom, he went right for the synagogue. And each Sabbath, he began preaching in the synagogue the good news that the Messiah, Jesus, had come. Opponents forced him to leave the synagogue. So what's he do? He goes and he finds a house, the house of Titus Justus, and he keeps preaching Jesus. As a result, many Corinthians believed in Jesus, including Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. And then one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and said, Acts 18, 9 and 10, do not be afraid keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you, because I have many people in this city. I have, the Lord said, many people in this city. That's what kept Paul in Corinth for 18 months until a church was born and established. And that's what kept him praying years later now for the Corinthians. The Lord of Lords said he had many people in that city. And they may have had a bucket load of problems, but he knew they were the Lord's people, and he knew that God was up to something in their midst, and he wanted to be a part of the action. No matter how many problems these folks in Corinth had, and he had seen firsthand, and now he was hearing firsthand, he knew that these were people to whom God had given his grace, and that was cause for thanksgiving. Secondly, as he looks in the past, he realizes and he states that God had enriched us, them and us. God enriched us, for in him, verse 5, you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. As sinners, we enter the world spiritually bankrupt. But as sinners in Christ, we are made spiritual billionaires. Please don't miss that little prepositional phrase, in him, because all that we enjoy is ours because of our identification with Christ. Throughout his epistles, Paul emphasizes the union of believers with Christ as being their hope. Right here he says, we're in Christ, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5. We're with Christ, verse 9. That we have received grace and peace from Christ, verse 3. In Christ, God has enriched us in every way. This spiritual endowment affects our speaking and our knowledge. Now, it's not going to be long before he begins to lay down some really heavy counsel about things that needed to happen and needed to happen now in Corinth. He's already anticipating the objection that we love to use. It's this one. I could never do that. You don't know, my life has been this, I could never do that. Paul anticipates that and says, you have been enriched by God in every way. In fact, he's going to elaborate on that in verses 6 and 7, where he talks about how God confirmed us. Verse 6, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. And Paul reminds them of what happened. He was there, he did the preaching, and God did the confirming. God opened the scriptures and gave them a clear understanding about Christ. And God opened their hearts and granted them saving faith and repentance. God confirmed the testimony and they became believers in Christ. And the result, verse 7, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Now keep in mind, he's talking to the whole church here, not to individual believers. No one Christian possesses every spiritual gift, but the church possesses everything that it needs. And Paul says that's cause for thanksgiving. We don't lack any spiritual gift. If we sin, if we stumble and fall, if we fail to experience God's desire for our lives, it's not because we lack what it takes. And that's why Paul is going to keep working with these Corinthians, because he knew they had what it takes. And that's also why, as we'll see shortly, he prayed for their perfection. Now, notice not only what God did in the past that motivated Paul's prayer and perspective, but also in verse 8, Paul affirmed his confidence in what God would do. Verse 8, he says, he, God, will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that God's going to do with his children? Well, two things mentioned here. He's going to keep us strong to the end. And two, he will present us blameless on the day of Christ. Remember who Paul's talking to here now. This is not his prayer for the church at Ephesus or the church at Philippi. We might buy that. That might be our thought, because those were pretty good churches. Paul's confidence is in the church at Corinth, that they will be blameless on the day of Christ. Corinth. Corinth was one of the key cities in ancient Greece, a metropolis of 250,000 free people, 400,000 slaves lived there. At one time, the temple of Aphrodite was there, and there were 1,000 female priestesses that, in the name of religion, came down into the city every night. In the name of worship, they engaged in prostitution. I read one commentator that referred to Corinth as the New York City, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world, all wrapped up in one. The immorality of Corinth was so widely known that the Greeks actually developed a verb that said to Corinthianize, which came to mean to practice sexual immorality. I mean, is it any wonder that this church had problems? And Paul's going to deal with those problems firmly and forcefully in just a moment. But even Christians with problems are secure, not because of themselves, but because of who God is, what God has done, and what God guarantees He will do. He will keep you strong to the end, says Paul, and He will present you blameless, perfect, on the day of Christ. And at that point, Paul can almost hear the objections of the Corinthians. We're going to be blameless, Paul? Not to burst your bubble, but didn't you read the letter we sent you? Or didn't you talk to the brothers from Chloe's household that came to kind of fill you in on what's happening? We got problems here. And the church is about ready to split. We need help, Paul. Not wishful thinking. But this is not simply wishful thinking. This is reality. This is what God has promised to do for His people. And in verse 9, we find out why. When Paul says, God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Third feature of God or of Paul's prayer is that Paul emphasized the God-centeredness of our salvation. When Paul prayed, he looked at the situation, first of all, from God's perspective. And so ought we. And here he reminds us of something that God did and something that God is that are critical. What He did is that He called us into fellowship with His Son. He called us. This is a reference to what theologians refer to as the effectual call of God. If you're a Christian this morning, this has happened in your life. And it happened the day you were saved. God called you into fellowship with His Son. And because He did, you called on Him. In fact, think about Paul's experience. He was on his way to Damascus to what? Arrest some Christians, put them in prison, and he's on his way to prison, and what happens? The Lord Jesus Christ called Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The call came from the sovereign Lord, and Saul drops to his knees. He's blinded, and then he calls upon the Lord in response to this gracious work that God has done in his life. And he reminds the Corinthians, that's what happened to you. When I was with you, I proclaimed the gospel, and I saw God called you out of your sin, and then you called on Him in faith and repentance. We see the dual usage of this word call in verse 2 of this chapter. Back in verse 2, he says to the church of God in Corinth, to those scattered in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who, what? Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls sinners out of their lostness, grants them saving faith, and they respond by calling on the name of Christ. J.I. Packer offers this helpful explanation of this important doctrine. What is being spoken here, he writes, is the many-sided reality of Christian conversion involving illumination, regeneration, faith, and repentance. It is being analyzed as a sovereign work of God, effectually performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, original sin renders all human beings naturally dead, unresponsive to God. But in effectual calling, God quickens the dead. As the outward call of God to faith in Christ is communicated through the reading, preaching, and explaining of the contents of the Bible, the Holy Spirit enlightens and renews the heart of elect sinners so that they understand the gospel and embrace it as the truth from God, and God in Christ becomes to them an object of desire and affection. Being now regenerate and able to, by the use of their freed will, to choose God and the good, they turn away from their former pattern of living to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to start a new life with Him. End of quote. That's what God did. That's what God did in Corinth. Paul saw it happen. And now he says, this is what God is, and this is what gives me hope for you, Corinthians. God is faithful. God who called you, He's faithful. He's steadfast. He's reliable. He always finishes what He starts. Those whom He has called are His, eternally so. And now notice the very next verse. I appeal to you, brothers. Verse 10. And then Paul begins to address the problem of cliques in the church. And he'll do that for the next three or four chapters. And then he'll begin to address this problem of this man who's living with a woman in chapter 5. And then he's going to start talking about this matter of Christians suing each other and how that's got to stop in chapter 6 and so on. There's an important lesson for us, brothers and sisters. When ministering to people with problems, we would do well to follow Paul's example. We ought to begin by recognizing what our faithful God has already done, is doing, and has promised to do in the lives of His people. That's not to say there's not more that needs to be done, for until Christ comes, there will always be more to be done in our lives. But we need to begin by affirming what God has already accomplished. We ought to affirm it when we pray for those that we're burdened about. And then when we get down to business and counsel them from God's Word. So, Paul's prayers, first of all, are God-centered. He begins by thinking about who God is and what God has done in the lives of these people that he's so burdened for. The next time we see Paul talking about what he's praying for these folks will come after he's dealt with all these problems. And it's at the end of chapter of 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, the text we began our study with. And if you'll turn back to chapter 13, because what we're trying to do is to see what is it that he prayed for people, the different churches, different people that he wrote his letters to. And we find out what he prayed when we come to the end of his second letter, where we discover that his prayers were not only God-centered, they were gospel-oriented. Now, you don't see the word gospel in this text, but be assured he has the gospel in mind. He always has the gospel in mind. When he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he said the gospel is of what? First importance. He always had the gospel in mind. The good news about Jesus Christ, who came into this world, died for sinners on the cross, was raised to new life, resurrection life. He always had the gospel in mind. And now as he begins this important wrap-up section of his second epistle, and as he says in verse 1 of chapter 13 that he's planning to come to Corinth to see them for the third time, he says he's not looking forward to this visit. Why not? He told them at the end of chapter 12, specifically in verse 20, I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. And you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I want you to be honest with me as I ask this question. Do you like to confront sin problems in other people's lives? There are a few out there that I think just really enjoy that. They like to get involved, really confronting sin. Paul says he was afraid of coming to Corinth. It was not, however, the fear of man that gripped his soul. It was the fear that when he came, he would discover unrepentant sin in the Corinthian church. If that's the case, he says, if I don't find you to be what I want you to be, that is, walking in obedience to Christ, then you will find me to be what you don't want me to be. And in the very first five verses of chapter 13, he makes it very clear what he's talking about, because he says, we're going to come and we're going to start doing some church discipline to clean things up. We're going to do it right, he says, verse 1. Everything's going to be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, and he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, which gives guidance on how do you work through problems. But he says, we're not going to let Christ's name continue to be dragged through the mud, and I'm afraid when I come, that's what we're going to have to deal with. In fact, he says, verse 2, we're not going to spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, which seems harsh to us. Even unloving, some would say. Why would Paul respond this way? The answer is because of the gospel. Verse 4, he says, for to be sure, he, Christ, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. The gospel demands that we take sin seriously, any sin, no matter how little we think it is. It must be taken seriously. Christ didn't die for our sins so that we could continue to live in them. He died to set us free from our sins so that we would be blameless. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:8? So that you would be blameless on the day of Christ. This is the goal of the gospel. It's the target, if you will. God is interested in producing a blameless people for the honor of His name. This is why He sent Christ into the world. This is why He pours out His grace on undeserving sinners, calls those sinners into a relationship with Himself and fellowship with His Son. This is God's target. This was Paul's target. This needed to be the Corinthians' target and ours. And that brings us to Paul's concluding exhortation, verses 5 and 6. Examine yourselves, Corinthians, to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you'll discover we've not failed the test. Paul identified the target in these verses, and in light of the target, he lays before them three appropriate charges. One, make sure you're in the faith. Because not everybody who says that he has faith truly has saving faith. Test yourself, says Paul. Two, make sure Christ is in you. Don't assume just because you've been baptized or joined a church that you're okay with God. The question is Christ in you? And if he is, number three, make sure you're living like it. Many years ago, I was talking with my daughter, Katie, who was 3.5 years old at the time. So that's quite a few years ago. We were in our house, and I remember we're sitting in the kitchen there, and she was looking into the air, and she said, what's that? And it was one of those moments, you know, she was looking off and said, what's that? And I said, what do you mean? She said, what's that? She pointed, and I looked, and I saw that the sunlight was coming through the window, and there all the little dust particles. In fact, it would be true right now. We don't see them, but if the sun shone a spotlight through this room, we would see the little dust particles in the air. She said, what's that? And I said, well, that's dust. And she said, well, how come I've never seen that before? And I said, oh, the dust is always there. It just takes the sun to make it visible. So it is, dear friends, with the dust spots of sin in our lives. They go unnoticed until we're in the presence of the Son. whose radiance reveals our blemishes. Now listen very carefully. If sin, even the little, if sin is not a big deal to you, then I just urge you to get in the presence of the Son. Look at God's Son, Jesus Christ, as He's revealed in the pages of the Scriptures. He truly is blameless, and through Him you can become blameless. And if He's in your life, you're going to want to live that way. And here's where prayer can help. In the very next verses, we discover that Paul asked God to help the Corinthians hit the target. Verses 7 through 9, "Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we've stood the test, but that you'll do what's right, even though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We're glad whenever we are weak, but you're strong. Our prayer is for your perfection." The Greek word for perfection is katartisson. It actually appears in a related form just a couple verses later, verse 11, when he gives them this charge, "Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection." In Greek literature at this time, the same word was used to describe what a medical doctor would do when he would set a bone that was broken. It was also used to describe what a fisherman would do when his net was torn and he would patch his net back up. He would sew it so that it was back to its original state, so that it could, whether it's the net or the bone, so that it could do what it was made to do. That's what this word means. It can be translated complete or mature, such as in Ephesians 4:13. When he's praying for their perfection, he's praying that God would do a work in their lives so that they would be what He created them to be as His creatures, His new creatures in Christ. Now, let's think about three implications of that. Quite clearly from this, we learn that God's agenda is our perfection. "Be perfect," Jesus said in Matthew 5:48. "Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." You say, how could a sinner like me ever be perfect? That's a vital question. And the answer, according to God's word, is you can't. Not in your own strength. Even if we live sinlessly from this day forward, since our lives are already stained with past sins, we lack perfection, the solution. Number two, God's agenda is accomplished through Christ. Paul explains this in Colossians 1:28. Just hold your spot and go over to Colossians 1 a couple books later. In verse 28, this is what drove Paul. This is what he was all about in his ministry. Colossians 1:28. "We proclaim Him," that's Christ, "admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom." Why? What was it that he desired when he saw any person, whether it was the guy walking on the street or his best friend? This is what drove him. "We proclaim Christ, teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone," what? "Perfect in Christ." The issue isn't, do you have 15,000 things you can point out that you think are good in your life? The issue is, there anything in your life that's distracting from this excellent Christ that you say is your Savior? And Paul says, I want to help you to grow. That's why I teach you His Word, so you can become more like Him. God's agenda is accomplished through Christ. Christ lived a perfect life and gave His perfect life as a ransom payment for sinners like you and me. Therefore, if you put your faith in Christ, God cleanses you of your sins and credits the merit of His Son's perfect life to your account. Ephesians 5:26, Paul says to husbands, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her to wash her." And he says that he does this through the Word. You say, I want to be more what God wants me to be. Then you must be in this book. It's through being in the Word that God will point out the areas that need to change in your life. Some of you have been with us as we've been going through the book of Hebrews. Chapter 6, verse 1, the writer challenged his readers, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to," what? "Perfection," maturity. Matthew Henry wrote this centuries ago, commenting on our text, he, Paul, desired their, the Corinthians, perfection. He not only desired that they might be kept from sin, but also that they might grow in grace and increase in holiness, and that all that was amiss among them might be rectified and reformed. This was the great end of his writing this epistle, to which I would add, and this was the great end of his prayers for them. Oh Lord, help them to achieve this perfection that's achievable only through Christ. Our prayers for your perfection. And then thirdly, God's agenda should be our agenda when we pray. It should be our agenda when we pray. In Colossians 4, we meet an interesting character who was a wonderful prayer warrior. And watch what this guy by the name of Epaphras was praying in Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, what? That you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature, that's this word, this idea, perfect, and fully assured. That's what he's wrestling. He's on his knees night and day for you, Colossians, that you would be mature, that you'd grow up and deal with the things in your life. Is that your agenda? Is this what consumes you when you pray for your family? Is this what consumes you when you pray for your church family? When you see a brother sinning, is your response, well, none of us are perfect, none of my business? It is our business not to gossip, not to throw stones, but certainly to pray for their perfection, that is, to pray that their blamelessness, which is assured in the future, would become more and more realized in the present, all to Christ's honor, and then get involved in their lives, ministering the Word of God, helping them to deal with these issues. I don't think we realize how great a cost, what's at stake if we don't grasp this. This one illustration will help us as we come to a wrap up here. But Warren Wiersbe shares about what happened in the summer of 1805. A number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the Christian message by a Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs. Among other things, the chief said this, "Brother, you say that there is but one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. If there is but one religion, why do you white people differ so much about it? Why not all agree, as you can all read the book? Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has on them. If it does them good, if it makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said." End of conversation. I wonder if there's anyone in this community that would not entertain considering becoming a Christian because they're looking at your life or mine saying, if that's what it is, I'm not all that interested until I see it make a difference there. I wonder. I believe that's what drove Paul to his knees as he prayed for these Corinthians. Because there was a city full of people that desperately needed to be rescued out of their sin. And here was a potential light right in the middle of Corinth. And that light had a blanket over it. It was not shining as brightly as it ought. And Paul says, I'm praying that your light, though it's small, will shine brightly. I'm praying for your perfection. And I'm going to help you to deal with these problems. And I'm not going to give up on you until we do. Because the glory of Christ is at stake. It's at stake. When God's people lose sight of God's agenda, then the precious gospel message loses its beautiful, eternal, life-giving luster in the eyes of the lost. May our prayers be God-centered and gospel-oriented. Two questions as we consider this exhortation from Paul. First, am I praying in light of God's agenda? Am I praying in light of God's agenda? Tonight, we're going to pray in light of God's agenda for our families. We're going to have a service where we're going to be praying for family members who are not right with Christ. We did this last month. It was a wonderful time for us to just pray fervently that God would work in the lives of people we're burdened for. I invite you to come back for that this evening at 6. Secondly, am I living in light of God's agenda? Am I living? Is this speaking to me? Are there blotches in my life that are discrediting the wonderful Savior? If so, what steps need to happen today to deal with those issues? Let's bow before our King. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Your word is shown upon us today. And I pray that if we're seeing dust spots, that we'll not quickly move beyond that sight, because you're helping us to see the things, the thing, the issue that you're wanting to address in our lives today. Give us grace, the unmerited help that we need right now to humble ourselves and deal with those issues. For some of us, what we need is just to get into your word more consistently, because we're not seeing things, because we're not in the light. Give us the discipline to begin our days in your word. Lord, give us the grace to persevere in praying for each other this kind of prayer, and to have this kind of relationship with each other. Help us, for the glory of your Son, we pray this.